see if it works.
Yes.
Okay. Now, for those of you who remember back when I was teaching, before Rhonda was here, you may remember that we were in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so if you can find that part of your Bible. And now, this is going to be a repeat for some of you, but I want to make sure that all of you know this. In 1 Peter, there is a very interesting thing that comes at the end of verse 11. So if you'll look at verse 11 in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. In your translation, what's the last word?
Amen.
What does amen or amen usually do? It closes or ends something. That's a clue. And a lot of commentators believe that 1 Peter actually has two different parts, and that they've been put together in one letter for whatever reason, and that the first of these parts runs up to chapter 4, verse 11, and then the other part starts at chapter, ends at chapter 4, verse 11, and the other part starts at chapter 4, verse 12, and goes through the rest of the book. And so if we take a look at things close to chapter 4, verse 11, we're looking at the end, not of the whole letter, but the end of an important section of the letter, if those commentators are correct. And that's what we started to do the last time we were together. We started looking at verse 7 in this chapter, and we're looking at verse 7 through verse 11. We got partway through that, and what I want to do is very, very quickly review how far we got, and then move on from there. Chapter 4 in 1 Peter, verse 7 starts, "The end of all things is near, so keep your minds calm and sober for prayer. Above all, preserve an intense love for each other, since love covers over many a sin," and then goes on from there. I lost a very close friend a day or two before that day, and so when we came to the phrase, "The end of all things is near," we spent quite some time talking about that in what was for me a fairly personal context. But the word "so" in my translation, it may be "therefore" in your translation, indicates, with this in mind, here are some things that follow. Very, very quickly, when we talked about the end of all things is near, what we indicated was there are a number of ways to interpret that, but one way is that we don't know how much life we have left. And that was what was very heavy on my mind that particular day. And in light of we don't know how much time we have left, what should we do with the time we do have? And here were some principles. Now, we put these principles into a way that actually reflected a verb in the early part of chapter 4, verse 8. In my translation, it says, "Above all, preserve an intense love for each other." Do you see that or something like that in your translation? Okay. Mine says preserve. And so what Barclay, one of the commentators that I used, did was to take that word and apply it to several things through here. So if you look back in the first part, "The end of all things is near, so keep your minds calm and sober for prayer." And Barclay saw three different things in there. Keep your minds calm. He saw as preserve your, I think I used the word sanity, which wasn't probably the best word. Keep your sense of proportion, keep your sense of balance. Mm-hmm. Clarity of mind, I think, was the phrase we ended up on. Thank you. Keep your mind sober. I think the best way to phrase that was preserve your good sense. And then the result of that is you're doing those things in order that your prayer life can be effective. Now, those were the first three. And we talked in there about the fact that people who have a clarity of mind will have a sense of things in their proper proportions. They don't. There's this wonderful phrase that Barclay uses. People who have a good sense of clarity of mind are not swept away by sudden and transitory enthusiasms. And our world, I think, is full of those kinds of things. You understand what is important and what isn't important. If you preserve your good sense, you're aware of consequences. You're aware that the things you do and don't do, you have results. And in terms of prayer life, if things are not in proper balance, if you don't see things properly, if you don't understand the way the world works in truth, it's unlikely you're going to be able to pray effectively. And so those were the things we were putting together. Now, that's about as far as we got last time. And so what I want to do is pick up at that point and move on into verse 8. Above all, preserve an intense love for each other, since love covers over many a sin. The phrasing here would be, preserve your love, which would balance then those first ones. Clarity of mind. Good sense. Prayer life. And now love. When it says preserve an intense love for each other, you may remember that in Greek there's at least three different words that mean love. This particular word is agape. Do you know what agape means? This is something many of you might know, all of you should know, but it may not be that all of you do. Okay? What it doesn't mean is a feeling. That's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Yeah. Yeah, but how do you distinguish that from feeling? How do you distinguish that from feeling? Okay, so how do we word that? One way to say it is, it's a verb. It has to do with the actions you take, not the feelings you have, but the actions that you take. Among other things, then, this means the ability to love even those who are unlovely and unlovable. I think it was Jesus at one time who said, if you love your friends, what have you done that everybody else doesn't do? It means loving even when the love is not returned. And that sometimes happens. It means loving even when the love is returned with injury or insult. And more than anything else, it means doing things, acting in a way that brings the best to another. There's a phrase that is current in our day. The phrase is tough love, and some of you have heard that phrase used. That captures at least a part of this. It's doing sometimes hard things that bring, in the end, the best. Did you all hear Valerie Carter this morning? Okay. What was missing from her story? I'm going to have to ask her about this one of these days. What happened to her parents? What happened to her mom? What happened to her brother? I got to find that out. I got to find that out. Because what happened was, now, when I look at this, please do not think in any sense I'm questioning her, much less judging in any sense. For a 9-year-old girl to find her way out of that is somewhere beyond remarkable. That's as close to a miracle as you'll see. And those miracles are going on all the time, because what has happened is she has come out of those kinds of circumstances and she's living her life reaching back in. And part of bringing her here is to try to help us do that better. We're already doing some things. You heard some of those enumerated if you were in the worship service. But to try to do those things more effectively and better by having someone who's been there. That's the way a lot of ministries at this church have gone. The folks who lead those are very often people who have experienced those things. Not always, but sometimes. And they have found a way to reach back into and touch those who are still caught by that. But I am still finding myself wondering, what happened to that little brother? What happened to her mom? has she been able to reach back into her own family? Very often, that doesn't happen. You may remember Jesus said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. His own family seemed to be very slow to respond to him. It appears by the Bible record later that some of them did, if not most of them. But now, here's the point. The kind of work, the kind of hard work that's required here, the kind of hard work that's required here isn't likely to happen if these things are not in place. That's the point of that verse. It's not, here are four things. It's, here are two things that lead to an ability here and here. You're doing, you don't know how much time you have. That being so, here are two things to work on, and here is the why of that. It's not one, two, three, four things. It's these two leading to these two. Okay? Any comments?
Yes, I can respond to people that are not blessed with the ability to have a clarity of mind or a good sense about something. There's just people that are not, they're challenged and not capable of that.
Let me give you the only answer I know. It has two parts. Okay? By the time I get through it, it may have three, but right now it has two. Okay? I think Peter is on to something really, really important. If you don't yourself have some sense of what's really true and how the world really works and how the Lord sees this world, it's very unlikely you're going to be able to help anybody else see it. So I think it starts with something inside of you. The second half, I don't think it's here. I think it's in other places in Scripture. There is loose in evangelical Christianity, for those of you who don't do this very often, I'm supposed to put this down when I say outrageous things. There is loose in organized Christianity a sense of confrontation, a sense of, I know what's right, you don't, and I'm going to put you right, because I've got all the answers. And I don't think Scripture supports that at all. Now, this is me talking. This is not Scripture. I don't think that's effective. And I think if you look back at Jesus' life and Jesus' work, you never, ever saw Jesus using confrontation with anybody who was really seeking. The only time he was using confrontation was with people who had already made up their minds. And I mentally picture that as him using a verbal sledgehammer to try to break through the wall to where they can start to hear what he's saying. And I don't think I'm Jesus. So I don't think I have the right to use that sledgehammer. There needs to be a courtesy, a respect in every answer like that. That is to say, not to say, boy, is your life a mess. Here's what you need to do, which I have to admit I am tempted to do very strongly often, and I do often enough to feel ashamed of it. But rather to say, I sense a problem, can we talk about it? Rather to say, I've dealt with something like what I think you're dealing with. I found some answers. Can I share them with you, what I found? Now, this goes back to something that a very, very long time ago Barbara and I experienced. When we were in another church in the city and had little tiny children, they had a conference, a workshop called Parent Effectiveness Training. Did any of you go through that? The time I went through it, it was a sort of a turquoise book with either white or yellow letters on the cover. The essence of parent effectiveness training, now this is about 600 or 700 pages in here. You can boil the whole thing down. The essence of that book was here. Two parts. One is, if what your child is doing doesn't have a tangible and concrete effect on you, shut up. You don't have a right to speak. And the second one is, if it does have a tangible and concrete effect on you, then you have a right to speak. When you speak, use I statements, not you statements. What this means is, you don't talk about you, what you're doing wrong to your child. You talk instead about I and about the effects it's having on you. I think those were words that were beyond incredibly wise. the few times I remember to use that, it's a whole lot better than when I and I think somewhere in there it's you have an opportunity. When God puts on your heart, I see a brother or sister who's hurting. I see a brother or sister whose life is spiraling into some kind of dysfunction. I think that's a signal to watch for an opportunity. But it's not necessarily a signal, okay, now's the time to blurt out everything that you think you know. It's rather start to watch for the opportunities. When the opportunities come, take advantage of them, but take advantage of them respectfully and take advantage of them looking at answers you found, not answers that they need to find. There's a terrible old joke that sort of goes with this. It's close enough, I think I can use it. The story was that there was a kindergarten class. Six of you will instantly know the joke I'm about to tell. And the little boy came into class the first day. He had on a little sailor suit. Right? Everybody else had jeans and all this. This kid has on the sailor suit. He's got a little note pinned on his shoulder. And the teacher takes the note, opens it, and reads it. And the note says, "This note is to introduce to you my son, Claude. Claude is a sensitive child. If Claude misbehaves, smack the child next to Claude. Claude will get the message." I guess what I'm saying is there are times that children of God have had life smack them around a little bit, and the Spirit has led them to figure that out. If that happens to be you, then maybe you can relate that, and maybe that will have some effect on opening the door. Confrontation sometimes is necessary. My experience is I'm not very good at that. I'm really good at confronting. I'm just not, the effects of it are not really good. The outcome is not really good. I'm great at doing that. I can confront, just I'm terrific at that. Yeah.
One other comment to add about the issue of clarity of mind and being good sense. And I think it's something that's really sometimes we need to think about it in a different way. We have to take it out of the intellectual realm and go back to what you said earlier about truth. I mean, you know, you've heard the statement out of the mouth of babes. Sometimes children will say really profound things, even though there's no maturity or intellectual sense about them that gives that, but still there's some profundity in what they say. And so, I think it's another thing you need to think about, that you have to separate that from the intellectual side and put it into the truth.
God is not calling on us to be anti-intellectual. He's calling on us to use our minds. But we got to start with knowing what truth is.
Right.
Then we can use our minds on that.
Because there are many that don't have the capability.
Okay. What do you think the Bible means when at the end of verse 8 it says, "Since love covers over many a sin"? What do you think the Bible means by that? You're good at confronting too.
We're not good at all.
Oh, okay.
But when you see something and you want to help and you hear you go about it the wrong way, but you're helping for the right reasons, and you love the right reasons, that the love you have will overcome or make right
your fallibilities. That's not on my list. That's good. Yeah.
There is a
I was prepared to say there's at least three meanings. I think Andy's given us another one. One commentator said, among other things, what this could mean is that our love can reach past the kinds of things that some people might do that normally would set up barriers. Love overcoming sin means, the Lord's Prayer, we pray about forgive our transgressions or trespasses as we forgive others. Remember that? Well, there's something about barriers being built when people sin. And barriers are built when some of that sin is directed at me or at you. And love can maybe overcome, maybe that's what it means, that love can reach beyond the things that normally would have resulted in barriers being built because of the things that were done. Now, turn that around backwards, and I think that's what you were doing that I hadn't thought of doing, is that love can sometimes help us reach past our own sins or our own shortcomings, the variation that you were given. A second possibility or a third possibility is that our love for others results in God being able to overlook our sins. That God's forgiveness of us may be dependent in part on how we are able to love other people. Now, that gets a little dangerous. I think there's some issues in there that are a little tight and a little tough. But I think there's still something there that Scripture talks about. Scripture sometimes talks about God not being able to respond to prayers if the prayers are not offered from a heart that's contrite and a heart that's humble. Another possibility is that God's love covers our sins, and that's profoundly true. God's love for us has outstripped anything that we can do. Again, the sermon this morning directly addressed that one. So let me move into verse 9 and try to take up this last part. This is verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. One of the things Peter could have easily been intending to communicate with that first phrase, the end is near, is that the end of time is near. That people in this day appear to have understood that Jesus was coming back so soon that it would be in their lifetime. That did not happen. But that is what they believe. If Peter was writing that phrase out of that belief, then it's even more interesting what he writes in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. Because he is not calling on people to withdraw and to isolate themselves. He's calling for intense interaction with each other and with the world. And I want you to notice that this takes at least three or four different forms. He says in verse 9, welcome each other into your houses without grumbling. What's a term that we can use for welcoming people into our houses? Forget the grumbling part. Hospitality. And that appears to be what he's calling for first. He's calling for hospitality. Open your homes. Now, what's the purpose of opening your home? What happens? And put this in the context of the early church first, and then we'll take a look at whether this is happening today. Open your homes, your houses.
Well, in that context, it was meeting needs because there were problems that people came back and really having their, what they're going to do in the beginning was with people, you know, with people in the community.
I've just written what I think talks about the first one, providing a traveler a place to stay. Providing the church a place to meet. That's not spelled very well. That's supposed to be an EEC.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's not there. You didn't.
Now, there's at least three different groups, maybe as many as four that you just listed, and they all sort of end up with the same place.
They were homeless without
being out yet. Let's see if I can find one that writes a little better. Homeless, outcast, fugitive, and maybe there's a couple of others, a place of sanctuary. Well, I'm putting it specifically in the context of the early church, specifically in the language that she was using. If you do not worship the emperor, your life is forfeit. Now, how you turn that into this world, I don't know. But I know that there have been refugees that come to the United States that have been housed by churches, and the refugees who come to places that the church provides, those people are often fleeing from very similar things to what she just mentioned. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about someone who commits arson and armed robbery and all that. I think it has to be understood in a different context. Ken?
Much of the world, that's
the issue. Yeah, I'm saying, I'm going to put that in brackets because our world, the world we live in, is not going to understand that word, but I think that's very real. The outcast, the homeless, and I think your list is at least two or three more. I just can't think of words that express the complexity of all that. But a place of sanctuary. That's what this meant. What else did it mean? The traveler, a place to stay. The church, a place to meet. The outcast, a place of sanctuary. What else? Louder. Yeah, that might fit with some of those. I put down the weary, a place to rest. Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a minute. That's real interesting. It's real interesting. There seem to be some people doing this who didn't, who let it be known that they weren't all that happy about doing it. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I also put down, I'm inviting you to add to my list. You've already done that really well. And I'll tell you, in our church, I think we're doing this one real well. I don't know about in our homes, but in our church, we're doing this real well. The hurting, a place to heal. And if you don't understand that when you haven't been in this church long enough, what else needs to go on that list? Because that's what hospitality means.
Still, it may be inherent hospitality that gives the believer a chance to exercise ministry.
Yeah. This is. Who in here has been through the spiritual gifts class not too long ago? Is hospitality one of the gifts?
Yes.
Why? Why is hospitality? Because those things matter. And there are some people who have that gift. Now, what's true of people who have the gift of hospitality? They're supposed to show the rest of us how to do it. They're not supposed to do it. They're supposed to do it and show the rest of us in the process how we can do it as well. Is it a bother to have travelers in your home? Oh, yeah. Now, I want to testify for a minute. Something happened about a month ago that I haven't told you about yet. And it's really, really, really interesting. Many of you know that I teach chemistry. Some of you know that in the summers I have a research appointment at the University of Virginia, and so about a month ago I would usually have started my summer. This summer, for other reasons, it's actually starting tomorrow morning at about 8 o'clock, if I can get over there that early. It's actually starting in my building because I've got to go pick up the chemicals, some of the chemicals we're going to work with. When I go over to the university, I spend the summer at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville for close to 13, 14 years now. I've been going every summer, plus times that we call sabbaticals, I've been going over there and working. It's a really interesting experience. I've sat on PhD dissertation committees, and I've mentored graduate students and all this kind of stuff in a way that I wouldn't have done at Richmond. And in all that time, I have lived in a place called Orchard House for the summer, a squalid little place. It has a building that's sort of shaped like a house, and it contains five rooms that are called sleeping rooms. It has one additional room, which is where the circuit breakers are. The fuses were there when I first moved into the building. They now have circuit breakers. No, actually they realized that the thing that when I went in there, it had no air conditioning and it had no way of cooking. And so I asked for permission to bring in a small window air conditioner, which they gave me permission to do as long as it wasn't blowing out fuses. And I asked for permission to bring in a microwave and a refrigerator, and they gave me permission for that. And about 6 years after I've been going there, they upgraded the electricity, put a much bigger window air conditioner unit into every room, put something called a micro fridge. I think they designed that micro fridge off of my experiences there. And so every summer I've gone back, and they give me one or another of those rooms. In the winter, the lower rooms are always a little bit warmer, and in the summer, the lower rooms are always a little bit cooler. So I like to have the lower rooms. There's three lower rooms and two upper rooms. Linoleum floor. It has a bed and a desk and a dresser and a bathroom, and that's it. Okay? Basic stuff. So this year, I contacted them and I said, I'd like to come over this summer. This is what I'd like to come. They looked at the list and said, sorry, we don't have a room at that time. And I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do? Now, I'm not exactly homeless, and I'm not exactly a traveler, but I'm somewhere in between those two at that moment. And I got real concerned because living expenses over there are quite high. I don't want a big furnished apartment with all kinds of stuff that you pay close to $1,000 a month for rent, or two-thirds of that anyway. The squalid little room has a squalid little rent, and that's good. I can afford that. But it's still, you know, substantial money compared to living in a motel or something like that, or driving back and forth. I'm afraid to drive back and forth because I sometimes find myself close to falling asleep on that road, and I don't want to be a statistic. So I was real concerned. I had called several times, and it didn't look any better. And so I finally said, what am I going to do? Now, I don't know what you would do, but I know what I did. I went to two churches. There's two churches, one on one side of campus. If you stand at one side of campus and walk about a mile, there's a nice little church there. I know about that church. I know some people in that church. If you stand on the other side of campus and toss a rock about that far, you hit the parking lot of the other church. Okay? And so I went to both churches. In the first church, I met with the pastor. And in the other church, I met with one of the associate ministers. And I handed him a business card. And I wrote on the back, contact points for me, plus contact points for people in the chemistry department at UVA, plus Travis Collins' phone number. And I said, you know, I'm a Baptist. I'm over here. I'm doing this. I'm just wondering, is there anybody who has a basement apartment or something like that? Okay? A week later, I get a call. Call is from the chairman of the material sciences department. And he said, I'm leaving for South Africa about a week before you go. And I'm coming back about the time you say you're going to be finished. Why don't you just come and take care and just house sit my house? And I said, okay. We should talk about this, right? And he said, yeah, come over. We'll show you how everything works. Now, part of showing you how things work included telling me that we're having a little trouble with the hot water heater. And we've had to replace a switch on the hot water heater, and we need to show you. So we went down to the basement, and he showed me the hot water heater. So now, there's insulation that normally is supposed to be here to keep you from touching the 220-volt lines that come in here. But I haven't gotten that back up, and I'm not going to get it back up. So you just make sure you turn on that light so that you can see, because the reset button is in between the 220. Okay? About that time, his wife was telling me that we're down in the basement. I said, you know, there's a door over there that opens to the outside. And I said, okay, that's so if I get electrocuted, I can call through the door and scream for help. She had to sit down. She was laughing so hard. And I said to him, now normally I spend $300 or $400 a month on rent at the squalid little room. Can I just pay you that much money for using your house? And he looks at me like I've insulted him. He said, I'm not going to let you pay for something that I wouldn't be paying otherwise. You just come use the house. I'm happy to have you here. Yeah. That is something that doesn't happen very often. But it did. And I got to tell you, I'm thinking much more highly of that little church than I did before. And I thought pretty highly of it already. Because there's somebody over there who saw somebody who isn't exactly homeless, but was close to being that way, and isn't exactly a traveler, but could have been if things had worked out differently. And they're giving me a place to stay. And it's out in the woods. And it's got a spring porch. I offered to do that already. He said no, he had other plans for doing that. Hospitality turns out to be a way to reach the hearts of people that almost nothing else can. And Peter said, the end is near. Why don't you welcome people into your home? Do you hear what sounds like a disconnect? The end is near, so nothing matters anymore. It's what you ought to expect to hear after that. And that's never what you hear from Scripture. It's always, the end is near. You don't know how much time you have left. So why don't you use the time you have left welcoming the stranger? This guy didn't know me from Adam. He didn't contact them. Yeah, the guy's parking place is right next to my building, and I get to use his parking space. If you've ever been at UVA, you know how big a deal that is. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going. Well, now let me pause for a minute, because look at the next one. Look at the next one. I'm going to try to make a connection with what Paul just said. And I'll stay with this example because I think it actually fits. I hadn't realized how well it fits. What's the next thing he says? He says, every one of you has been given a gift. Every one of you has been given a gift. Hospitality is an example of that. It's not the only one. And what does he say about that gift? My translation says, like a good steward, responsible for all these varied graces of God. All these varied graces of God means all the gifts that any group that calls itself a church will have. We got close to a church in here when you put those two classes together. Yeah. There's a lot of gifts in this room. What are we supposed to do with those gifts? It says two things. One is be a good steward, and the other is put it to the service of others. Is that the way yours reads? Let's take the first half of that. What does it mean to be a good steward? Well, what's a steward? What is a steward? One who manages or controls what? Things that belong to someone else. I manage and control them, but I never forget who they belong to. Do you think I'm going to be invited back next year? Well, I can guarantee how I won't be. And that would be to be a bad steward. If it's true of some simple thing like this, how much more so of all the things that God gives us? Especially the gifts that He gives us. Interestingly enough, I'm told that in the Roman world, there were two different words that were used for steward. Now, listen to the words and see if you can figure out from the word what they think. The first word is dispensator. Figure that one out without too much trouble, couldn't you? What's that one? All the supplies and resources that a master would need to have his home run properly, that steward would be in charge of the supplies and be in charge of how those supplies were used. Interesting word, don't you think? The translation said responsible for managing the master's home, oversight of the activity, that is, all the preparation of food. You better have food to prepare. You better have supplies of things that would allow you to cook the food and to serve the food and to wash the dishes afterwards and all that kind of stuff. That's the dispensator. Doesn't take much translation for that one, does it? Okay? Here's the next one, villicus. Any ideas about that one? I didn't think so. Villicus, V-I-L-I-C-U-S. That would be victuals of some kind, wouldn't it? Victuals, that's right. Well, I'm going to use this one. Okay. I'm told that that word, the best translation is bailiff. And you have to go to Old English, feudal England, to have a sense of what that means. The one was the master, the steward of the house. The other was the steward of the estate. Okay? And so this one was responsible for managing the estate, landlord to the man, to the master's tenants. Okay? Now, I don't know how to sort all these things out, but the key to stewardship was always knew, yes, I've got management and control, but I don't have ownership. And so my use of the things that I've been put in charge of or in control of, always answerable to the masters, and always using the resources in the master's interest. That's a steward. Now, I will comment for what it's worth that if you want to know more about spiritual gifts, where should you go? We're almost through. If you want to know more about spiritual gifts, where should you go? You ought to go to Romans 12. You ought to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And you ought to go to Kathy Adlock's class. The first two will tell you the beginning of what Scripture says about it. The two big places where gifts are concerned is Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Now, does anybody know what 1 Corinthians 13 deals with? Look, why? Because that follows the chapter on gifts. And there was a great controversy about the gifts. There were people who were inflicting that gift on other people. There were people who were lording it over others because I've got this gift and you don't have my gift, so I'm better than you. And Paul was trying to make the point, everybody has the gift of love. And if you have that gift in proper measure, then the other gifts can be used. If you don't know what your gift is, you ought to find out. Now, I'll simply mention there are two other things that are here. We'll talk about these a little bit next week. The word speaking is used next, and the word service is used after that. If anyone is a speaker, let it be as the words of God. If anyone serves, let it be in the strength of God or as the added strength granted by God. We're going to talk about those two next week. But essentially, hospitality is mentioned. Stewardship is mentioned. Stewardship is not so much a gift, but as an attitude towards gifts. And then he goes back and mentions two more gifts. The gift of speaking, which actually there's three or four different gifts that might apply under that one. And the gift of service. Helps is often the one that's used for that. Okay? Now, we're going to try next time to make sense out of those last two, because there's something very profound in those, but we've run out of time for this morning. Is there any other comment anybody needs or has to make? If not, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Now, Father, we thank you for the words that you give us, words that teach us how we're to think about the gifts that you give us and how we're supposed to use those gifts. Teach us that what you're really trying to do is to win a lost world through your children, and that you want your children living in a way that it helps that process. Teach us how to be good stewards of the gifts that you give us, starting with learning what those gifts are and where the best places are to put them into your service. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll see you next week.